Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts together be acceptable in your sight through Christ Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. People find themselves in the same room and they look at each other and they size each other up and they make their judgments before they even open their mouth to speak. And you think to yourself, some conversations are doomed even before they start. And that's what I think when I look at Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And if you'll forgive me, I need to do a little bit of carry a little bit of freight down the tracks here this morning. The Samaritan people, depending on who you talk to, were either exiles who were repatriated to the northern area of Israel, or if you were talking to the Jewish people, they were people who stayed there the whole time when the Assyrian army conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They brought in a sort of a forced breeding program to get rid of all true Jewish people. What I'm saying is that the people who lived in and around Jerusalem viewed the Samaritans as half-blood Jews. So they had a common ancestor, but they had gone in different directions. The people of the northern kingdom, and when I speak of the northern and the southern kingdom, what I'm really trying to say is there were 12 tribes who followed Joshua into the land and received in that place, dwelling places and inheritances in the land. And right away, those who were living on one side of the Jordan started skirmishing with those who were living on the other side of the Jordan. And like all children of a family, they began to fight and squabble with each other. And along came King David. Are you with me? And he unified the 12 tribes. Now, as God had sent Moses out into the wilderness, and as Moses was taken up from the Israelites, he had said, always remember, if you do well in the land, God will be with you and you'll prosper. But if you sin in the land, God will expel you back out of it, because I'm setting you in the land to be an example to the other nations. So David unifies everybody. It lasts for about a generation. Solomon, the great Solomon, builds the kingdom to its boundaries, and then he has two children, and these two children split. So within a generation, the one kingdom had become two again. And in the north, they clung to Moses for all they were worth. But in the south, they were clinging to the traditions of David, because that's where Jerusalem was, the city of peace. The people in the south believed that God had said, I will put a descendant of David upon the throne forever and forever and forever. My covenant with the Jerusalem and with the south is inviolable. It will never end. So along comes the Assyrians, and they conquer the northern kingdom. And they make it all the way to Jerusalem, but they're not able to withstand there. So all the people in the south went, ha-ha, we told you. And then 100 years later, Jerusalem fell. This time to the Babylonians, who carried everyone off into captivity. And it was there in captivity, from the ghettos of Babylon, that all of the scriptures that we know as our Old Testament really began to be brought together and written down so that they could remember God even in Jerusalem. It was there that their hearts cried out on one hand, how can I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? By the rivers in Babylon, we laid down our lyres and our hearts were broken. But then they end up saying in another psalm, but if I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand lose its cunning. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. So they return from their exile. And this long period of just getting along occurs, and then Jesus comes. And by the time Jesus comes, here in the south is Jerusalem, in the region of Judea. And up in the north is Galilee, where Jesus was raised. And here in the middle is this big block called Samaria. And all of the Jews who were required to go to Jerusalem for their annual festivals and pilgrimage, they would mostly go around so that they would have nothing to do with Samaritans. And they were so close in so many ways. But just so you know, the Samaritans believed that the true place of worship should be on Mount Gerizim up in Samaria. That's where the law was handed to Moses. That's where they should worship. And in Jerusalem, they believed that the holy city and its holy mountain was the place of worship. Difference number one. Difference number two. The Samaritans only accepted the five books of Moses as their canon. They didn't count the Psalms or the prophets or any of the rest like the Pharisees in the south did. So they had two different Bibles, if you will. The Samaritans believed that God was going to have a day of judgment and righteousness, and that there would be a Redeemer who would come and deliver them. But they had much different ideas about it than what the people in the south conceived of their Messiah. There were so many differences. So many differences. You add on to that the fact that the typical time for women to go and draw water from the well is in the morning or in the evening when it's cool and they don't have to work so hard. The community of the women always went together in the time of Jesus, and then they returned to the city. So here's Jesus at high noon, tired from his journey, sitting down, and a woman comes walking up to him. Now, what are you going to suspect if you see a woman out there drawing water in the middle of the day? She doesn't belong to any social group we know. Right away, you start to make the judgments. This particular well had a history. The story is full of so much. It just keeps peeling back layer after layer. This particular well was Jacob's well, and the tradition behind it was when the other wells were drying up, they prayed over this place, and the water came bubbling up on its own, and they were able to drink and feed from them. So when Jesus says, "Hey, get me a drink of water," he is violating about 15 things. Chief among them, Jews aren't supposed to talk to Samaritans. It's really not proper for a man to be talking to a strange woman in the middle of the day without at least going to see her family first. And then he's asking her to do something for him so that he can receive from her hand. "Hey, would you give me a drink?" She said, "I don't see a bucket nearby. You have nothing to draw with. Are you more powerful? Are you more powerful than Jacob?" Jacob was a rock star in the Samaritan culture. "Are you going to do something magic here?" And Jesus said, "You know what? If you really knew who you were talking to right now, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water." Now Jesus is doing what he did to Nicodemus last week. He's using a word that can go in two directions. She thinks of living water as the water that comes up, an artesian well, a flowing river. They referred to it as living water, but he's saying, "No, I'm giving you water that will make you live." And she says, "Well, give me this water. I would just as soon never come back to this well again in the middle of the day." And so they go back and forth, and the conversation has started, and they are engaged. And Jesus finds in this woman someone who is bright and articulate, knows her traditions. She begins to ask him, "So what do you say about it? You've come this far with me, Jesus. Should we worship here on Mount Gerizim, or should we worship in Jerusalem?" And this is where Jesus turns the conversation. He says, "Now this is exactly what I'm talking about. We continue to take the name of God and we use it to divide and chew ourselves to shreds, and we keep using it to separate ourselves out and part ourselves from one another. And the time is coming, and I'm telling you it's coming quickly, when people will no longer worship on this mountain or that mountain. They won't be Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Catholics or anyone else, but they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They'll peer through the divisions. They'll get past the barriers. They'll break loose the obstructions. And wherever people have encountered the true and the living Christ, they will be drawn together as one." She's still having a hard time getting her head around it. And so he says, "Oh, and by the way, would you bring your husband to me?" Moment of truth. Remember, it's spirit and truth. Moment of truth. Do you kick your toe in the sand and come up with something to say, something cute, something clever, something deflecting? She just says, I don't have a husband. He says, I know. You had five of them, but they were all defects. Isn't it funny? Isn't it funny? Marriage breaks and a woman is the cause, we just say, yeah, that makes sense. But when we hear the man was defective, it makes us all laugh. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? You see what he did just now? He comes over to her side. He meets her as a person, not as a woman. He meets her as a person, not a Samaritan. He meets her as a person in love with God, or someone who could be. Someone who could be. And so, he tells her, you don't even bother to write the marriage license anymore. You're not even married to the guy you're with right now. And she says, I know you're a prophet. I see that you are a prophet. By the time they've done talking, she has dropped everything in the sand, and she has raced back to the city, which may have been, by the way, as far as the Santa Ana River is from this sanctuary. That may have been how far she had to go every day to draw water. And she raced back to town and told everybody, I met a prophet who told me everything there was to tell me about myself. You don't think he could be the one, do you? And there was enough in her testimony, and there was enough in her passion, and there was enough in her zeal that the whole town came pouring out to come and find Jesus. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the disciples had shown up. What's Jesus doing talking to this woman? This isn't right. This isn't right. And they said, Lord, can we get you something to eat? They were all wondering what was going on, but nobody was brave enough to come to Jesus and initiate what Jesus had done with the woman. They were not willing to say, hey, I don't know about this. He's talking to a strange woman in the middle of the day all by himself. This isn't really appropriate for our pastor to be doing something like this. But instead of going to him and saying, so what gives, Jesus? They did what all Methodists do. They gave him food. Here, have something to eat. He said, I already had the food I need today. And they said, somebody else bring you a sandwich? I have food to eat that you don't even know about. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Right there, John sets off the nuclear bomb in this passage. Takes a while to sink in. But Jesus was the Word of God. He was there at the beginning. John said it. In the beginning, all things were made through him. He was divine. And now he has come across the border. He has crept in without a green card. He is living as an alien among us. And he has come bringing life. My will is to do the work of the one who sent me. That's my job. My bread, that's my food, that's the stuff of my life, to work the work that God has sent me to do. And you know that harvest time is going to be in 3 or 4 months when you watch the plants in the field. Well, I am telling you right now, the harvest is already all around us. The harvest is ripe for harvesting. We need somebody to go into the harvest and to collect it up. Oh, these disciples. They struggle. We struggle. We all do. Junius Dotson, Reverend Dr. Junius Dotson, who's a leader in Wesleyan and discipleship studies for the United Methodist Church, I saw an article just this week that just kind of caught my eye for a minute. He said, we need to stop fixing Methodist churches. And I thought, what is he talking about? And as I read deeper, I realized, and I've met Dr. Dotson a couple of times, I realized that he was kind of setting people up with the headline. What he said is, our mission is to make disciples of Jesus. And we need to stop focusing on churchy things and start focusing on bringing people to Christ. That's all we need. I don't know, do you think he might be right? Do you think he might be right? But the world around us is asking us a very profound question today. Because the world looks at the church and they see our divisions and they see our boundaries and they see our preconceptions and they see the ways that we greet each other and we size each other up, and before we can say a word, we've already made a judgment about each other. And they are beginning to wonder, does my testimony even count in your church? But they have a testimony to give. These people who are living on the street, living as single parents, living with enemies who have learned to look in their scriptures and pray for them. They have a testimony to give. Does my testimony count in your church? Met a pastor of a huge downtown church that was on its way out. Don't worry, it wasn't anywhere here in Southern California. But it was a Methodist church in a major urban center. And I said to the pastor, so anything left that you can do? And she said, the congregation has been telling me for 3 years they want more young people, more young people, more young people, more young people. And I finally realized as I peeled back through the layers that what they wanted me to do was to bring people to this church and teach them to appreciate Bach fugues on the organ. And the young people around here aren't listening to that. And Joe, please forgive me for what I just said. There's a whole new generation, is what this pastor was trying to say, who's coming along, and they have a testimony to give to us. And we keep trying to bring them in here and teach them all about our history and what we did. And I know we have a testimony, and we have a right to give our testimony too. But if we don't start listening to the testimonies in the street, we're going to miss the very presence of God Himself. We've got to hear the people around us, because their hearts are aching to tell their story. And if they're too brown or too yellow or too black for us, or if they're too gay for us, or they're too rich for us, or too poor for us, or too dirty for us, or far too snooty for us, we're never going to hear the testimony. One of these guys, one of these women, could be the next Martin Luther King Jr. And we might just miss it. So I want to listen with all of you today and see if I can hear the person who's really and truly engaging God, but might have been a little different from what I'm used to. I think I'm hearing them saying, does my testimony count in your church? If I came to your church and I shared what God was doing from the way I see it, would that be okay? I might meet one of those people this week and they would say, oh, you're a pastor. Does my testimony count in your church? Do you think I could tell them yes on your behalf, that it counts here? Would you tell them if you see them first? We might find that it's time for the harvest already, that others have sown that we don't know about, and that where one has sown, we might reap, and it will be joyful indeed. Amen.